Give you a chance to stretch in this wonderful heat wave that we're in. But hey, it's mostly dry heat wave, so as far as it's not raining for the most part, we need the sun. Hebrews chapter 12, just looking at these first four verses again tonight. And probably again, well, next Wednesday night I won't be here. Brother Ryan Sigmund will be preaching for me. And looking forward to good reports on that, as always. But Hebrews chapter 12, we'll look at it for at least tonight, and then we'll see what the Lord does when we get back in town. It says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." And let's pray. Lord, thank you for the night you have given us. Thank you for your precious word. Thank you for the good singing tonight. And just open our mouths and open our hearts in song. And remind ourselves who it's all about and who you are and what you mean to us. And certainly we could sing with our hearts and hopefully it would be true. I would rather have Jesus than anything. That no matter what comes down the pike, that we have the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether we have it all physically or we lose everything physically in this life, we have the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is enough if He is our all in all. And help us tonight to look to the Scriptures. We'd ask that the Spirit would teach us. He would guide us where He'd have us to be in a position of truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, you may be seated. Landon, did you want to hand these out? I forgot about these papers. If you're tired, I can get somebody else to do it. You want to get up and get your blood pumping for a minute? He had a big day. There's a few extras because they're the same ones from last week. So if you get them all handed out to the kids and you want a couple extra ones, just... figured it's the same 3 points, the same words. I wasn't going to edit the kid handout. But we'll jump right into Hebrews chapter 12. We just read the first four verses and we could spend a long time in the first four verses. Of course, Hebrews is all about the Lord Jesus Christ and how He is so much better. First nine chapters, he's referring to different elements of their religion and history and how Christ is so much better than all of it. Then in chapter 10, he tells them what they need to do. Let us draw nigh to God. Let us hold fast. And he says, let us provoke one another. And he's saying, let us help one another do the same thing. Well, I'm drawing nigh and I'm holding fast. I can help you do the same thing and you can help me do the same thing. That's a biblical command that we provoke one another unto love and good works. And to stir them up. To make them think about it, try to get them engaged. And if somebody ever gets short or gets irritated or has an attitude because somebody else is trying to provoke you or get you involved in good works, hey, that's not the fault of the one doing the provoking. They're doing their job biblically. It's for us to check things out. And then in the end of the chapter, in chapter 11, we've said many times, he said, you're going to need patience and faith. And for a whole chapter, he gives example after example of those who ran by patience and faith to give us the good foundation, the substance and the evidence, which we've discussed many times. Brother Werner, I think, and I were talking about it Sunday. He had some thoughts on it. And how the substance and evidence are not tangible, physical, visible things. All that we see was made out of that which we can't see. The invisible world that these eyes can't see is more real than the visible world. The evidence and the substance is not tangible, physical proofs. It is faith. Faith is the evidence. Faith is the substance. And then it gives us this practical helps in chapter 12. And you kind of get the idea pretty quick that chapter 11 wasn't just a pep talk. He wasn't just trying to rally them with some fancy words for a few more hours or to keep them going a few more days. He lays out some practical points, some helps for them that would keep them running the race until they get to the finish line. We'll look at the same three from last week just in a little different light. Of these three elements, or these three steps of running the race. Number one, we said, listen to the witnesses. Number two, we said, lay aside the weights. And number three, we said, look to the way. Plural on the first two, singular on the third, because Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the one. He is the way. He created the way. He has walked this way. He has conquered this way. Who better to partner with along the way than the Lord Jesus Christ? But number one, we said, listen to the witnesses, that they are witnesses to the faithfulness of God, and they're witnesses to the fact that it can be done. And he says there in verse 1, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses." That idea of being compassed about is to be embraced. It is to be surrounded. It is to be enclosed. Know that if I look forward or behind or beside or above or beneath, that I am enclosed in this encampment, if you will, this fortress on every side of witnesses. And that's a good thing. Because if we're honest in this life, like the psalmist was, like Paul was, there's trouble on every side. He said it to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 4, we are troubled on every side. And he went through a whole list of perplexities and problems. And Paul told the church, everywhere we turn, there's another problem. There's more troubles over here financially, more troubles over there mentally, more troubles over here spiritually. Everywhere we turn, there's problems. But in Hebrews 12, he reminds them, everywhere you turn, there's not just a problem, there's a witness. And you can choose what you're looking at and what you're listening to. Am I going to look at and listen to all the problems and the wrong, false witnesses? Or am I going to listen to the witnesses who have been there and done it with the Lord's help? There's not just trouble on every side, there's witnesses. Certainly there's weariness and weakness and wickedness on every hand. But so are there witnesses on every hand. Financial, emotional, spiritual troubles. Yet in Hebrews 11, any of those categories, financial, emotional, spiritual, add in a few more, physical, every one of those categories, we see troubles in every side in our life. There are witnesses in Hebrews 11 that ran in spite of those troubles. Many of them had multiple categories of troubles. And they ran by patience and faith to show it could be done. And faith listens to the witnesses. Proverbs 27, I've used this a few times. I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Again, he's not saying I can't physically see tangible evidence and substance and proof, but by faith I believe to see the goodness of God. And practically we're applying it to this text. I'm going to listen to the right witnesses. We're going to run this race by patience and faith. We've got to stop listening to the wrong witnesses. There is a lengthy list, at least 7, right off the bat in Proverbs 6, that are abominations to God. One of them in Proverbs 6:19, he says, a false witness that speaketh lies. There will be lost and saved witnesses in your life that maybe they just have a chronic case of the grumbling and the mumbling and the murmuring and the complaining and the perpetual fear and doubting of God. Don't listen to those witnesses. They are testifying or witnessing falsely about God. Because the Bible says God's always faithful. And any influence or witness who speaks against God is a false witness. Any influence in our lives or witness that takes this testifying stand in your life who challenges or accuses the faithfulness of God is a false witness. Proverbs 14 says, a faithful witness will not lie. But a false witness will utter lies. I didn't write it down. I should be able to quote it, but I can't on a Wednesday night. If you read the verses in Corinthians about how we war, but it's not a physical war, but a spiritual war. Hence, our weapons are not carnal, but they're spiritual. And he talks about bringing into captivity every thought. He talks about imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. He said there's going to be witnesses, testimony, accusation by others, events or people that accuse falsely the knowledge, what we know to be true by the Word of God about God. And Paul said, if you want to start running well, listen to the right witnesses. Stop listening to the wrong witnesses. And then I got to thinking about this idea of witnesses, that although we have trouble on every side, we have a witness on every side that says God's faithful and you can make it. And then I began to think beyond that, if Hebrews 11 is our great cloud of witness, not that they are looking over the portals of heaven and watching us run our race, or they certainly would have tears to be wiped away in heaven, which there are. But if they are a witness to the faithfulness of God to us, that God's faithful, And they're a witness to us that to the fact that we can run successfully. Who are we a witness to of God's faithfulness? I mean, I know we got the canonized scripture, the perfectly inspired, preserved words of God that cannot change. We can look at these names, some that we wouldn't agree if we wrote the book that should be in the Hall of Faith, but they are because regardless of their faults and failures, they had believed God. And they can't mess up anymore. They're dead and gone. And we can look at Abraham and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Rahab and all these examples of the witnesses that testify God's faithful and testify to the fact it can be done. They're our witnesses. It is a set in stone, never changing, every jot and tittle perfectly preserved testimony, the word of God that witnesses to us. Well, who are we a witness to of God's faithfulness? Week after week, month after month, went through Hebrews 11, that we could consider the witnesses to the faithfulness of God and to the fact it can be done. Well, somebody's looking at us. Usually multiple someones are looking at us. Can someone review the witness of my life? Can they consider the testifying of my life and my lips and come away further convinced to have faith in God? That challenges me. It's Psalm 78, and I wish I had took the time to... That's a long chapter, though. We were starting Gray Hope Baptist down in Rockland, Psalm 78, 7, I think it is. It was our theme verse. But he talks about for the first seven verses, he says, open your ears, pay attention, I'm going to utter a parable, I'm going to teach you something to teach to your kids so they can teach it to their kids and they can teach it to the kids that are yet to be born. And it all comes down to that they might set their hope in God. And he tries to convince the reader of Psalm 78 that you need to speak and live in such a way that convinces other people that it's okay to trust God. If all I can see is the trouble on every hand, and I'm listening to the wrong witnesses on every hand, and life is one big murmur session, what reason have I given anyone with my lips or my life to convince them they can have faith in God? Hopefully the Lord helps us. That my life, your life, can be a witness to the faithfulness of God and to the fact that it can be done. They say, oh, I blew it. I messed up my life. Hey, then be a witness to the fact that the grace of God abounds more than sin. Listen to the witnesses. Number two, he said, lay aside the weights. It's there in verse number one again. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. We said, we are to be like Christ. And we are to do the works of Christ. Hence, anything that won't assist that can go. We won't go around the room and talk about addictions because we'd like to think none of us have them. So, caffeine probably is half our addictions. I'm saying there's so much of this life that doesn't matter, that capitalizes so much of our attention, that if it is not helping me run the race, I could probably lay it aside. He said, I ain't got a problem with it. You can't even see that you got a problem with it. It took me at least 2 weeks just to detox off social media. I'm not saying you have to. I'm saying I needed to. For many reasons. And for the first couple of weeks, I'm like, well, I don't know. I'm in the dark here. What's going on? And then after 2 weeks, I said, man, I enjoy being in the dark. I don't want to know what you had for breakfast. I don't care what happened to your animal. I do care what happened to your animal. And I said, everything you post is either the worst thing that's ever happened to you or the best thing that's ever happened to you, and it's never an accurate depiction of your day. And you look at a Facebook page, you pick one. And everyone's, it's always topside and perfect marriage and perfect kids and perfect day and perfect pictures. It's all fake. They're taking the snapshots they want you to see of their life, and you're just sitting there comparing yourself to it. You pick it. It could be a hobby. It could be a habit. It could be entertainment. It could be anything. That's a weight. That is distracting or taking your mind off of running the race the way we should. I said something to this effect. Something may not be labeled in the Word of God as sin, but it can still be harmful and hindering. And if it is, lay it aside. be a good idea, especially as we're growing and coming of age. I'm sure hopefully my kids learn this as they're coming up through, to give others who are in authority in our lives liberty to say, I don't have a chapter and a verse on why I want it, but I see this as a hindrance. I see this as going to be as a distraction for you. And I really think you ought to just lay off this. And I don't. But whether the thing was sinful or not, your attitude certainly is. Lay aside the weights. It's how well do we want to run? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. I wanted to share the verse again because I challenged you earlier. He said we should be a good idea to do a word study on that. So I said, on the off chance that most of us did not, I'd look up the words for you and give you the two words. That if the things that we are looking for to run the race are not just everything that's lawful, but as long as it's not forbidden, then you can't tell me I can't. Paul said, is it expedient or is it edifying? Because if it's not expedient or edifying, it's not productive to run it. Expedient means hastening, urging forward. Paul said, everything's lawful, but it's not expedient. It is not something that will help me, that will quicken me, that will urge me to move forward more efficiently. Edifying means to instruct, to improve, to build. Again, let's just throw that out there. It'd be a good word study. What is in my life that is expedient and edifying? And if the only reason I have it or imbibe in it or engage in it is just because it's lawful, I just evaluate it. Lay aside the weights. And he does say there, and the sin. And I found this interesting. When he says lay aside the weight, he just goes right into and the sin. It's that conjunction. It's combining it. It's laying aside every weight, and he's saying lay aside the sin. There are some sins that we each are prone to, could be different from each other, that we have the power or the ability to lay it aside, to distance ourselves from it, to stop giving it such easy access in our life. And you say, oh, it's such a battle with sin, and usually it comes down to some version of this. The devil made me do it again. Not in this context. Because if the devil could make us do it, we'd have no power to stop doing it. The devil didn't make us do anything, for starters. But he said, lay it aside. It is not that the devil made me do something. It is often I gave place to the devil. It is often I played as close to fire as I could without getting burned. And the thing about playing close to fire without getting burned is you get in that what you think is a safe zone, not knowing how fire works and fumes work. And the next thing you know, someone's up in flames or something's up in flames. You're like, man, I never even touched it. I know. You just played close to it. Well, it was lawful. I know. Was it expedient or edifying? He said, lay aside the weights, lay aside the sin. Avoid it at all costs. Especially the besetting sin he's talking about here. If you know this is my temptation, this is what I have a proclivity towards, this is what I am prone to be tempted, that some would say, I would never have a temptation with alcohol. It's just not my temptation. You can set it in front of me all day long, not going to drink it. And you'd probably, some of you would be accurate in saying that. You know what you're weak in. And if you don't, ask someone close to you. They'll tell you. And they're probably right. Then stop getting around it. Stop letting it beset and circle and camp, take up residence where you don't want it to take up root. Lay aside the weight and the sin. And then lastly, this is one I want to look at a little bit more. Look to the way. Listen to the witnesses. Wanted to add to it this week, the right witnesses, not a false witness. Arrest, take captive, throw away the key, any thought, any witness that would challenge God, the knowledge of God, be the right witness, lay aside the weight and the sin. But then he said in verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Listen to verse number 3 here. We'll get to it. It says, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. He's saying, think about it. Picture it. Understand what the Lord Jesus went through. Look at the race he ran and try to compare yours to his. and you look at, you consider what he went through and what he overcame, not just as God, but as fully as man. Always yielded to the Spirit of God, always led by the Word of the God or the will of the Father. And he successfully ran and then tried to say, well, my race is so hard. Not compared to Jesus's. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. He said, about the time you get weary and ready to break and fracture and say, I can't run this race anymore. This is impossible. Nobody could succeed on this track. Look at the Lord Jesus and consider what he endured as fully man and as fully God, and say, by the Spirit of God and the Word of God, he overcame all of that. Surely I can overcome this. Look to the way. There's only one way. There's only one focal point. It talks about the author and finisher of our faith in verse 2. It's practical. It's just simple. That our faith originated with Jesus Christ. Even, and I am a bold and pointed and unapologetic preacher of faith and repentance for salvation. But lest we get too high in ourselves, the faith and repentance you need to be saved, you didn't fabricate. The Lord Jesus Christ himself even gave us the faith and the repentance we needed to be saved to begin with. It's a gift of God all the way. But our faith originated with Christ, meaning he was there at the beginning of this thing with us. And he's the finisher. He's going to be at the finish line with us. But it's not just that. He said, I'm all along the way. That from the Alpha to the Omega, from the starting pistol to the finish ribbon, I am with you running this race the whole way. He's the only one, Paul said, who started with you. He's the only one who's staying with you. He's the only one that can get you all the way to the finish line. Reminded me yesterday when I was reading this again of Philippians 1. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Psalm 48 is a verse I came across recently that says this. Psalm 48:14. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. It's a pretty good deal. That the author and finisher of our faith says, I am there performing, I'm there guiding, I'm there helping. From the moment the starting pistol went off at your conversion to the moment your eyes close in death, I'm there. Look to the way. We said it last week, but to remind us, looking is that verb tense here. That implies a definite looking away. That I'm looking away from all else and looking away from everyone else to Jesus alone. We can't have a split focus. We can't be double-minded. You're double-minded, you're unstable in all your ways. I can't race looking at the race course itself, trying to figure it all out. I can't race looking at all the circumstances that are going on every side. About the time you start looking at the wind and the waves, there you go. Peter tried it, and his faith was good as long as he locked in on the Son of God. I can't run the race looking at all the other competitors. If you ever ran track or ever ran because somebody was chasing you and you were out of school and there's white lines that go around there, there are lanes, and apparently you're supposed to stay in your lane and win if you can, lose if you must, but I do everything, including running. I've always said, if you ever see me running, shoot whatever's behind me, because there's a reason I'm running, and it's not for my health. Well, I guess it would be for my health. And we can't run looking at courses and circumstances and competitors. We got to lock in and look to Jesus. We can't compare ourselves among ourselves. That's unwise, the Bible says. And we can't fall for the trap of competing against each other. I'm for healthy ambition and competition as a nation, as individuals. That's not what I'm speaking of. But not saying, hey, at least I'm not back there. And you see that guy trip coming around turn 3? There's very few, you know, these heartwarming videos. You see these guys all racing around the track, and somebody trips and blows out a hamstring or whatever. And instead of everybody just running for the finish line, 2 or 3 guys turn around and go back and pick the guy up and say, let me help you get to the finish line. I mean, Christians could learn something from that. We like looking at other competitors and saying, well, at least I didn't trip on the track back there. Look at him falling down. Thank God Christ isn't that way. In his race, when he was here to seek and to save that which was lost, He took the time to stoop and write in the dirt with a woman taken in the very act. He took time to make mud and put it on the eyes of a blind man. He didn't say, "Thank God the Father that I'm running my race and I don't have time to come over and help yours." Or looking at others and saying, "I can never run like that. Look how fast and how far they're running." Stay in your lane. Stay focused on the captain of the race. Don't race against somebody else or compare to somebody else. Like Paul, race towards the mark, race towards the prize. It's practical. It's just a reminder. Nobody else died for you. Nobody else rose from the dead for us. No one else is living forever to intercede for us. Then how would we dare think I can begin this race of patience and faith by Christ's help, the one who loved me and gave himself for me, but now I'm going to try to find a better running partner. Now I'm going to look to another way or another person along the way. Galatians 5, Paul told the church at Galatia, the church is, "Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump." Paul told the church at Philippi, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." I'm not trying to beat a dead horse, but Paul did not tell any of the churches that I press and I give and I lean forward so I can at least cross the line a couple of steps ahead of you. So that at least compared to you, I look like I run real good. Because Paul understood one day I stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the just rewards of what sort of work I did for Christ, and no one else is standing there with me. It is not lane 1, 2, 3, and 4, and Jesus is saying, "Oh, compared to the other three lanes, you did a great job." He's saying, "Here's the race that I set before you. Did you run it with patience?" Looking to the author and the finisher. Where to run for Christ. Where to run like Christ. Where to run with Christ. And he says there in verse number 3 that I've already mentioned, "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds." There's a couple of thoughts here. One is compare our race to his and alter course where needed. It'd be a good idea to go through the gospel accounts, compare them, read them, study them, and learn of Christ. How did he start his race? How did he continue in the race? How did he finish his race? How did he act? How did he react? How did he respond? How did he treat people? How did he get distracted or refrain from getting distracted and make a study of Jesus Christ? In fact, at the end of the message here, Matthew 11, he asks them to do that. To come to him and to learn of him. His race was a pretty hard race. His race began in poverty and it ended in pain. His course was a track that was lined with hatred and bitterness and opposition. Yet he set the perfect example of how a race should be run. The Lord Jesus never faltered in his race. He never grew weary in well-doing. He never fainted in his mind. Rather, he set his face like a flint towards Jerusalem. He never lost sight of the goal. And he never quit running until the prize had been attained. How? Well, it says in verse number 2, "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame." You say, what joy? Where's the joy in going to a cross? Where's the joy in dying like a common criminal? Where's the joy in being rejected by the very ones you came to save? The joy was in what would happen when he finished the race. The joy was in the day of salvation of all believers. The joy was the day when he'd be in heaven with all the redeemed. The day when he would reclaim the glory that he had shared with the Father until he laid it aside. The day when there'd be a new heaven and a new earth. The day when salvation will be ultimately completed and sin forever destroyed and Satan forever banished and perfect righteousness ruling in every heart. Jesus was able to look past the cross to the joy that was set before him. Able to despise the shame. He didn't welcome it. He didn't embrace it. He didn't get derailed by it. He despised it. And initially I was reading that, I'm saying, yeah, look at the despising mindset of Christ of the shame of the cross. He hated what was happening to him. That's not the context of the word. To despise is to show contempt for something. It's to abhor something. It is to have the lowest opinion of something to where you disregard it altogether. He despised the shame. He didn't get bogged down in it. He did not consider it worthy of distraction. And he certainly was shamed with accusation, with mockery, with that crown of thorns and the scepter and the hail, King of the Jews. And they shamed him with nakedness, and they shamed him with the curse of being hung on a tree. But he was able to think beyond everything he was called to face and endure for the joy that was set before him. And some might say, that's too hard. And I can't do that. Here's one of the things I tell my kids often, more often they want to hear, but I haven't said it here in a while. Can't means won't. Won't's an attitude. Change your attitude. And can't. I do. I abhor the word can't. I always tell my kids, then ask for help or figure it out. But don't tell me it can't be done. He said, man, I wouldn't want to be your kid. They don't want to be my kid. Why would you want to be my kid? He said, I can't run that way. It's too hard to run that way. I can't overcome. I can't be victorious. I can't see the light at the end of the tunnel. You won't. You won't endure the shame. You won't run for the joy that was set before you. If we won't endure the shame for Christ, I know it's Wednesday night, so I got to be kind. So this isn't me. This is Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon said this in a writing he did about those who won't endure the shame for Christ. You are a coward. That's what Charles Spurgeon said. You are a coward. And then he said this. Yes, put it down in English. You are a coward. He said, if anybody called you such and such, and you would turn red in the face, and perhaps you're not a coward in reference to any other subject, what a shameful thing it is that while you are bold about everything else, you are cowardly about Jesus Christ. Brave for the world and cowardly towards Christ. Man, that was convicting to me. To let someone get in your face, let someone call you something, let someone accuse you, let someone attack you, and your blood boils and your face gets red, and you're not going to treat me that way, and you're not going to talk about me that way. But when it comes to standing for Jesus Christ, all that boldness is replaced by timidity. Charles Spurgeon said that I'm a coward. Phrased that way. He's simply saying, if you're having trouble running your race and enduring your cross and despising or discounting the shame, then consider Christ. Because Christ ran his race as a man as much as he ran it as God. And he ran it not just as man, but as a servant. Consider his race. He was born to an unwed mother. He was born in a stable. He was born to poor parents. His life was threatened as a baby. His birth was the cause of terrible suffering. Herod killed every kid two and down trying to get him. He was moved about as a baby. He was raised in a despicable town. Can anything good come from Nazareth? His father died when he was young. He had to support his family as in the carpentry trade. He had no home and no place to lay his head. He was hated and opposed by others. He was charged or accused with insanity. He was charged or accused with demon possession. He was opposed by his family. He was rejected and hated by the crowd who came to hear him speak. He was betrayed by a close friend. He was left alone and forsaken by all of his friends. He was tried before the high court with treason. And he was executed as a common criminal by crucifixion. And Paul said, when you're getting weary in the race, consider him. Because as the God-man, he ran a race far more wearisome and far more weighty than anything we'll ever be called to run. He was God. And he was man. But he did it. In Hebrews 12 verse 4 he says, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. He said, you've not had it nearly as hard as the Lord Jesus did. He's telling them, you Hebrew believers, you've lost some of your homes, some of you lost your jobs, but you haven't lost blood yet. You haven't been martyred. You haven't been crucified in this thing yet. They were going to be hereafter. But he said, compare your sufferings with his when you're getting tired. Because the Lord Jesus has already been around the track. In fact, he created the track. And the one who's already been around the track, the one who is the track, the one who's been around the way because he is the way and he created our way and he's with us in the way, that's the one that's able to help us run. Hence in Hebrews 4 he says, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The Lord Jesus said it this way in Matthew 11, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The Lord Jesus called out to the crowd and said, all of you who are tired and are weighed down and are beset and are burdened and you're running the hard way. You're running the race, but you're doing life the hard way. So burdened and laden with weights and besetting sin. He said, come over here and learn of me. I'll show you how to run. I'll even run with you. Because compared with the way you're racing and compared to the weights you're carrying, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Listen to the witnesses. Lay aside the weights and look to the way. And we'll stop there for tonight. Have a word of prayer and head for the barn.